link them together. The same passage we read this morning, Luke 1, 26 to 38. John chapter 1, 10 to 13, and John chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And then to John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Son, the Word, second person of the Trinity, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And then John chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" The virgin birth is a doctrine of immense importance, one for which evangelicals have had to contend in the 20th century from the beginning to today. Many theologians, many preachers of the word deny the virgin birth. And of course, given the tradition, the strong historical tradition that the Lord's birth was not ordinary, you are left with virtually no alternative but to believe that Jesus was sinfully conceived. Its importance, the importance of believing this doctrine and of understanding it, lies in several things. First of all, it is taught so plainly in the New Testament that to deny this is to deny everything. A common objection made by scholars today is that only two gospels of the four contain an account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the virgin birth. And they say that means it must not have been believed by everyone. But as a matter of fact, only two Gospels contain any account about the Lord's birth. And so it is perhaps not difficult to understand why that should be so. It is true that the virgin birth is not explicitly described or explained elsewhere in the New Testament. But that is true of many very important things. The relationship between Jesus Christ and Adam, which is such a fundamental understanding of the Apostle Paul, is mentioned actually only twice in the New Testament. Where is it mentioned, by the way? Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Only in the latter is Jesus actually called the second Adam. So, in other words, it's important because it is a place of testing for our fidelity to God's word. Secondly, it is no doubt important as a bulwark protecting the central biblical doctrine of a real incarnation, that the one who was born to the Virgin Mary existed before as the second person of the Trinity, has now come to a man in the nature of man, to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. This is no normal birth, no ordinary baby, but God in the flesh. And so it is only to be expected that his birth should be extraordinarily unusual. Though, to be admitted, the Bible never teaches that the incarnation could not have been achieved through a normal union of a man and a woman, or indeed without the device of a woman, for that matter. Mary's sinful nature would have been enough to taint the Lord Jesus Christ's nature if it had not been otherwise protected. I don't think that seems to be the issue. It is more a case of an evidence, a mark, a sign of a real incarnation, that Jesus should be born of a virgin. But there is another significance to the virgin birth, and it's this that I wish to speak to you about this evening. Virgin birth is the pattern or the paradigm or the model for the new birth by which every sinner who is elect of God is finally brought into the experience and into the privileges of salvation. Part of our great doctrine of Jesus Christ and his work in the world is that all that he did, we did in him. Our union with him in his work, because he was our substitute, means that as he passes through his life, we were, as it were, in him. And so, insofar as he was substituting himself for us, all that he did, we did. It was because he lived a righteous life that, in a sense, we lived it too, because he was doing it on our behalf, in our place. Well, similarly, he was born, and born of a virgin, and in the same way, we in him must be born in an extraordinary way if we are to be saved. We sang this morning, "Hark the herald angels sing," and in the third verse of that hymn, we have the line, "Born to sons of earth." How does that go? Yeah, I know the born to, how's the line start though? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And that's exactly right. Wesley's theology is just right there. Would that it was always so good. The virgin birth is a great miracle. It's an astonishing work of divine power. And in that, it is exactly like the work which the Holy Spirit works in everyone who is being saved, what the Bible calls the new birth, or a regeneration. Indeed, if anyone is to be saved, Jesus said, he must be born again, born by the Spirit of God, born in a sense like Jesus was born. The parallel between the Lord's birth and ours is very easy to demonstrate, and the fact that the Scripture wants us to draw that parallel is also very easy to demonstrate, simply by comparing Luke chapter 1, verse 35, with John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. If I were annotating my Bible, I would put those two verses by the other, each verse by the other, in the margin. When informed that she would be the mother of the Messiah, we read in Luke 1:34 that Mary asked in reply, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." God's power will do it, and the outcome will be this marvelously special child, the Son of God. Now in John 1, 12 and 13, it is recognized by every commentator on this gospel that John is thinking of the virgin birth as he writes, and as he speaks of the new creation which God brings to pass within those who are being saved. We read that Jesus came to that which was his own, that is Israel, but that they did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, sons of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Notice the three great similarities or parallels between Christ's birth and ours. First, both of these births, Christ's birth and our rebirth in Christ, are supernatural works of divine efficacy and agency and energy. Mary's question to Gabriel is perfectly natural. How can I be the mother of a child when I have never yet had sexual relations with a man and am not due to have any until my marriage, which is some way off, is consummated? Human children, everyone knows, are the product of that kind of union, and none are born without it. And Gabriel's message contains in some the entire message of the Bible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And this is precisely the ground which John takes in chapter 1 when he speaks about the new birth. A man or a woman, boy or girl, becomes a believer in Christ not by any human power or action or decision or energy, but by the power and the intervention of God. And then John repeats this point and emphasizes it in his narrative of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of God, a man must be born again. He enters the world by a natural union of his parents, but he enters the kingdom of God by a birth which is altogether different, and indeed altogether outside of his own power and potential. Upon hearing this, Nicodemus asks virtually the same question that Mary asked of Gabriel. How can a man be born when he is old? Which is to say, how can this be? This is not the way things happen in the world of nature. And Jesus' answer is virtually exactly the same answer that Gabriel gave to Mary. What is impossible with men is possible with God. The same power which could affect Jesus' virgin birth can give birth to a sinner. And it seems to me, as no doubt many of you understand and believe, that nothing is more fundamental to a sound understanding of salvation and also to a true response of the heart to it than that we understand that salvation is of the Lord. It is brought about and can be brought about only by his almighty power at work within someone, doing that which is utterly impossible, not only for that person, but for any person to achieve. Sound, that is sound doctrine, and sound in the biblical sense of the word, not simply correct, but life-giving, healthy doctrine. It is always a very unpopular truth to man. I think it is frankly not a surprise, and a point not sufficiently grasped by many, that when during the Carter presidency the born-again language became a current in American culture, that the way in which that concept and the way in which those words were devalued and spoiled was, in a sense, I think very, very importantly, the subtle, perhaps even unknowing, reaction and rebellion of human hearts to the very idea of a new birth. It has always been unpopular. It represents, you see, a radical rejection of what a man now is. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, what you are now will never cut it. You can improve what you've got now to the infinite degree, and it would never be good enough. Somebody's got to start all over with you if you have any hope of entering the kingdom of God. That is not a doctrine that men find naturally attractive, because it represents such a radical condemnation of man in his present situation. Secondly, it places his destiny entirely outside of his control. It's not something he's able to affect. This is not a result that lies within his power to achieve. He is desperately dependent upon someone else. And then in the third place, it amounts to recognizing that any salvation that he receives is going to amount to a complete surrender of himself, of his inner man, to God. That God is never going to be content with a change of clothes. That he's going to insist that the heart is changed and that the heart be given to him. Religion can be very attractive to people. We misunderstand human beings if we do not understand how deeply religious many and most human beings are. Even in our atheist days, some of the things that bring the most comfort and the most peace and a sense of the importance and the significant to human beings are religious things. Why was it that Charles and Diana, who are not earnestly religious people, they do not consider a relationship with Jesus Christ to be significant, why was it so vitally important that they be married at St. Paul's Cathedral and have an archbishop perform the ceremony and all their music come from Christendom? Because anything less than that would be cheap and plain and plastic. Auguste Comte, the French atheist philosopher of education in the late 19th century, the father of what we call today secular humanism, said in his writings that he was sure that when the secular humanistic spirit had pervaded the culture, as he knew it would in a relatively short time, and indeed as it has, he was sure that the religious holidays would be displaced by humanist holidays. Instead of things like Christmas and Easter, we'd be celebrating commemorating the triumphs of man and so on. And that has not happened. The secular spirit has deeply infected, inoculated our culture to a degree that we perhaps years ago never thought possible. And yet it is Christmas that is the great holiday in our world. Those songs that speak of transcendent and magnificent and old and important things are the only ones that are able to move us to such an enormous degree as a culture and as a people, Christian though we are not. And men are religious, and they will continue to be religious, and they will express their rebellion against God in religious terms and religious actions. But they want their religion to be something that they can manage without any intrusion upon their own hearts, upon the surrender of their own selves to God. And the new birth says that no salvation will ever be God's salvation. No salvation will ever be that salvation which takes a man out of this world and places him in the next, that does not go right down to the bottom of his life and turn it upside down. The sinner's problem is not that one part of his behavior is bad or that or another, this bad habit or that. It's the fundamental structure of his life. It's the engine inside that drives everything that he thinks and says and does, because that is bent And because it is black and dirty, absolutely everything that comes to expression in his thoughts and his words and his deeds is marred and spoiled and has the ugliness of sin attached to it. And the new birth says that the real salvation that God performs is something that goes right down to the bottom and fixes that there. And out of the heart then will flow the issues of the new life as flowed the issues of the old. So the nature must be changed, root and branch, and this is something that only God can do. Those of us who are out with EE are running into this already, and we'll run into it again and again and again and again and again. And you do, of course, when you're witnessing to people. You're saying what is the truest truth in all the world to you. And the person is a nice person, and he listens. He may even be interested. But for some reason, he just cannot see the implications, the importance of this. And this is true. That he needs to fall on his knees and be unwilling to get up until he is absolutely certain that he himself stands and lives under this truth. And yet people can be so cavalier and blasé. Yeah, I think that's probably true. And then go on with their lives as though it were not. It is something God must do, and only his power can do. Well, I think with the virgin birth in our minds and hearts these days, we ought to remember that our new birth in Christ was of the same order, that our salvation, that of each one of us sitting in this room, was in terms of the outlay of divine energy required to bring it to pass, nothing less than this great event which we signalize and sing and contemplate at Christmas time, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that we ought never to permit ourselves at Christmas time above all times of the year, it is to permit ourselves to think of our salvation as a small thing. It is a great thing, a titanic thing. And the power which it required to bring it to pass is the proof of that. Second, between these two births, Christ's and ours, notice how they are both secret and invisible in their operation. What did the angel say to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, what did that mean? What precisely did the Holy Spirit do in Mary's body? What happened? Did she feel anything? We do not know. We cannot know. It was done within her, deep within her body, so that she herself could not see. Something stupendous happened, but it was known only laterally by its effects, by the first tinges of morning sickness which she had, and then by the gradual change of her shape. And so exactly, precisely, is it with the new birth of sinners into life in Christ. John says they are born again. Jesus says, or born from God. Jesus says they were born again. But what exactly does that mean? That's an image. In fact, all of the biblical teaching, if you realize this, every particular way in which the Scripture teaches us what we call the new birth or regeneration is by image. When you think of what some of those images are, one, obviously, is the new birth, being born a second time. That's just a figure of speech. What are some of the others? Pardon?
Raised from the dead.
All right. Yes, although I'm not sure that in that particular case it's only that one part of our salvation that's being described, but that certainly is part of it, being raised from the dead. Resurrection. What is another image that the Scripture uses? Pardon? I think that would be more what comes out of the new birth. Darkness to light. That's one image. We would perhaps say the light bulb going on as an image of the new birth.
To win.
That comes in as a description of its method or its means in John 3.
Wash
in Titus chapter 3. Our hearts were washed. We were cleansed. Very important one in Ezekiel 36. Which one is that? Also, that's right, a change of heart. Out goes the heart of stone, and in goes the heart of flesh. And how about in 2 Corinthians 5? Those who are in Christ are a new creation. Now it's not the idea of being born again, it's being made all over again from scratch. Every one of these is an image of what we call the new birth or regeneration, but that's all any one of them is. It's an image, it's a picture, because the work itself is past explaining. Hidden. We don't know exactly what happened in the heart of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. All we know is that he left Jerusalem breathing out threatenings and cursings against the church, and he ended up in Damascus, a servant and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what happened exactly in the heart of Augustine in that garden outside of Milan. All we know is that he went into that garden trusting in his own strength for salvation, and he went out of it a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what transpired in the heart of John Wesley as he sat on the balcony in a Moravian church in London, listening to the reading of Luther's preface to his commentary on the Galatians. All we know is that as he sat there, he began to listen as an unbeliever, and he finished listening as a believer in Christ. We don't know what it was that happened on that bus in the heart of C.S. Lewis. All we know is that on his way to the zoo, getting on the bus, he was not a Christian, and getting off the bus, he was. He didn't know what happened to him. No one knows what happens. But the results are there for everyone to see. Now, this work does not always have the same outward appearance, obviously. Paul's transformation was immediate and sudden, dramatic. Luther's less so. C.S. Lewis's was very gradual. It was only upon reflection that he realized that a line, a frontier, a boundary had been crossed. It matters not how dramatic or how rapid the change is noticed by us, but it is clear from what the scripture says that there must have been a change in our lives as fully dramatic and awesome and staggering in its implications as what happened in the body of the Virgin Mary, mysterious as all of that was. Finally, there is this agreement or similarity between Christ's birth and ours, our rebirth, and that is that they eventuate in divine sonship. The angel said to Mary that because the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, the Holy One to be born would be called the Son of God. By virtue of the supernatural character of this birth, her son would be not a mere man, but the Son of God. But John says something only slightly less astonishing in chapter 1, verse 12, when he writes that those who by the power of God at work within them came to believe in Jesus Christ became, therefore, and by that means, the children of God. This language is so familiar to us, I'm sure we all take it for granted, but I think it is absolutely clear in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul and John, that this is regarded as the greatest thing that can be said in enumerating the privileges of God's people. This is the pinnacle. As Zanchius, the old Reformed theologian, said, it is better to be a son than a saint. To belong to God's family, to have the privilege of knowing him as our Father and calling him Abba, Father. Paul says that's the best thing that can be said about salvation. As many other wonderful things as there may be, forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life, the very best thing of all is that you are now a child of God. Dr. Packer expresses this beautifully when he writes that Father is the Christian name for God. No one but the one who is born of the Spirit in this mysterious, supernatural, titanic way can call God Father or Abba and can live in the love and the security and the fellowship of belonging to his family and can really call brothers and sisters wherever they be found or Christians wherever they be found brothers and sisters. It's perhaps for this reason, I think, that the world around us cares so little for the great fact of Christ's virgin birth as it celebrates Christmas. Christmas is an extraordinarily important thing to almost everybody in our society. It's really staggering to see how important it is and how so much how we as a culture are investing so much in Christmas. It's sort of the one thing we're holding on to that reminds us of the old pleasing, pure, and good values that we used to know and wish were still with us. Our society invests an enormous amount in Christmas besides money, believe me. But it cares not at all for what really transpired in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I think the reason for that, despite all of its singing of the songs and so on, is because it does not understand that that kind of radical and tremendous divine work is just as necessary in our lives as it was in hers. It does not find things like the virgin birth the intensely interesting subjects that they are. Really, if you were to have to reduce the events in human history to the two or three most fascinating, most significant events of all, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ would certainly be either one or two, next to his resurrection. And yet the world does not find it fascinating because it does not understand how much it needs, how much it depends, how much its salvation is suspended upon a work just like that in our own hearts and our own lives. But then there isn't anything new about that. The new birth was not the subject Nicodemus wanted to talk about when he came to Jesus by night. Has it ever struck you how the Lord seems to interrupt his line of thought there in verse 3 of John chapter 3? Teacher, we know you're a man sent from God. Forget it. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you almost expect Nicodemus to say, well, that's interesting. But what I was really interested in talking about was, and on Jesus goes with this, about the new birth. It wasn't the subject Nicodemus was intending to think about. It wasn't the subject that they thought to be important in England before the days of Wesley and Whitfield. But it is the subject that becomes intensely important to anyone when God in his grace and by his Holy Spirit raises the specter, the question of salvation before a soul. Surely, if we wish to be right in our celebration of Christmas this year, we'll do well to have a real supernatural and mysterious and all-glorious salvation fixed before our mind's eye as we think about Christ's birth and how much like that birth our own must be and how glorious ours must be if it is so much like his. Now, I want to apply this message in a very practical way, so that we have something to do as a congregation for the next 2 weeks to impress this point upon our hearts and so more readily and more rightly to worship the Lord this Christmas season. Get out a piece of paper, a little piece of paper that you can take with you tonight, and I'm going to give you two names. first name is that of a young couple that professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a week and a half ago to a group of folks from our congregation who called on them in the EE program. Tim and Teresa Klima, K-L-I-M-A. Second is a young man who's been in church 3 Sundays out of the last 4. He's a fellow that Mike Braun invited to come to church. He works at the same company. And we called on him, the McCoys and myself, Friday night, and or Thursday night, had a long talk with him about grace and salvation. I don't think the light bulb chain has yet been pulled in his heart and soul, though we do not know, I suppose, for sure. His name is Dave Lisecki, L-I-S-I-E-C-K-I. Nice-looking fellow, dark hair, glasses. May have seen him this morning. What I want us to pray, all of us together, this is a large group of people to be praying for one thing day in and day out, but what I want us to do every day until Christmas is to pray that the evidence may be there for all to see that the Klimas have been born again in the same way that Jesus Christ was born in the womb or from the womb of the Virgin Mary. That the supernatural, mysterious, and glorious power of God has been let loose in their hearts. And then I want us all to pray every day that the same great work would be done in the heart and life of this young man, Dave Lisecki, and that we'd have some evidence of that within a short period of time. What a tremendous seal and a tremendous confirmation of Christian worship it would be if those two prayers were answered in a decisive way in the coming few weeks. Let's pray once a day for the Klimas and for the Lisekis until Christmas time, and in that way help us all to remember what Christmas is really about and the virgin birth as well. I want us to finish